Love seeing everybody collected like this. Thank you so much for being here. I had something else in mind for tonight, and I found myself reading in Revelation 19, and maybe it's the spirit of the season. I don't know. I joke with Tracy. I was in orchestra when I was in high school because being in band was not geeky enough. I played violin, and one of the features in our high school orchestra was that we would team up with the chorus and the band, and we would play the Messiah, or parts of the Messiah anyway, from George Handel. And of course the Hallelujah Chorus particularly is a fixture at this time of year. You hear this a lot. And maybe I kind of heard that in the back of my mind or whatever when I was reading in Revelation chapter 19. This is the original Hallelujah Chorus. And what I'd like to do is, it would be really nice if Jesus had given us this and given four distinct points, or even three distinct points, because you know about me and my three-point outlines. It'd be nice if it just kind of broke down nice and easy like that. It doesn't really. But there are several points that he emphasizes here, or that is emphasized, rather, by this heavenly host that sings this great song. And there are a lot of songs in Revelation, by the way, of course, a lot of hallelujahs. The hallelujah, of course, is, or alleluia, depending on your spelling or your pronunciation, is this shout of praise in the Hebrew. And that's what is being done here at before the throne of God. And what I'd like to do is just kind of look briefly at the various hallelujahs that are pronounced here in this particular context. What in the world? Okay, I didn't finish tidying that up, sorry. Anyway, let's talk about Babylon for a little bit, because that's the context here. We mentioned in the Bible class hour in Revelation about the great monsters that are given to us in chapter 13. And there's a brief allusion maybe to the dragon that's behind it all. There's another monster of sorts that occurs in chapter 16 and 17. There's the beast out of the sea, and there's the beast out of the earth that threatened the faith of brethren. And then there is Babylon the Great that comes along, this great harlot, she's called. And it's this ugliness, this defiling nature of a woman. And generally speaking, depending on your... Everybody wants to read Revelation and see what they want to see in there, of course. And you're well aware of this. This is not an uncommon thing at all. You can, if you like, look at the great harlot and see the Roman Catholic Church. That's what Martin Luther saw when he looked at Revelation. You can look at it and see the Roman Empire. Certainly that makes a lot of sense in the context of the first century. Or you can just kind of back up a little bit and look in more general terms at the world that we live in. And the ugliness and the profanity and the anti-God sentiment, the worldliness that surrounds us every day and has every culture and certainly does our culture. I found myself thinking about the United States of America when I was looking at Babylon the Great a little bit. Not to get just overly self-condemning here. I'm not saying that we have the worst nation in the world, but we are trending in a bad direction. And maybe it's worthwhile for us a little bit off topic here to think about what God would do in judgment against us, because he's coming in judgment against all of us, all nations and all individuals. And is it appropriate for a nation to wallow in its own flagrant and unapologetic worldliness? Well, we find in the scriptures that there is a significant and consistent pattern that God lays out for us. I'm sure it was impossible to see at ground level as you're looking on a day-to-day basis to try to see God's judgment against evil. You just can't see it from that perspective. But when we back up and read the entire Bible, and when we look at the entire progression of history, it's easy to see that God does not let empires like this stand forever. And whether you look at Babylon being the actual Babylon of ancient times, or whether it's the figurative Babylon of Bible times, which would be Rome, or a modern culture even, either way, there is a consistent and regular effort by the people of the world, by evil empires and evil people in those empires, to degrade and bring down the faith of brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is important for us to remember that God comes in judgment against such empires, against such forces. The Babylon the Great that we were talking about before is going to fall. And that is what we're told.
That's why we're celebrating. And one of the great things about reading Revelation is you can see all this kind of laid out for you. You don't have to reach the end of the story. You get to peek at the end. You find out what's going to happen already. If you're frustrated that the world empires, that the evil people of the world are not getting what's coming to them, yeah, they are. It's just coming in God's time and not in your time, so you can be confident there. And sing along with the Hallelujah chorus here, because his judgments are true and righteous. In verse number 2, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And that's a tremendously important point for us to remember, that there is evil, there is wickedness out there in the world, and that we are going to be vindicated in our stance against such things. Now, you probably don't feel any more comfortable than I do with our tentative coexistence, that we just can't get away from it. We're just living in a wicked world, that's all there is, that's what we're going to have to do. And maybe you battle it by doing boycotts or by marching in picket lines or preaching on street corners, whatever it happens to be. But at some point, we as the people of God set ourselves in opposition to such things. This holiday season, Netflix has doubled down on the whole anti-Jesus Christmas story kind of thing. I don't know if you heard about that. If you have, we can talk about it later. But there's some really disgusting ideas about what the Jesus story might be like. Wouldn't it be kind of interesting if such and such happened? Well, that's not the Bible. Why do we care? We don't believe the Bible anyway. So we'll just say whatever we want about Jesus. And this season oftentimes kind of brings out the worst in ungodliness. And what are we going to do about it? Well, you're going to wait. That's what you're going to do. And probably not a whole lot more than that. But we have confidence that as we suffer, as we oftentimes do more than suffer, God is with us and God is helping us through this process. We don't always recognize it. We sometimes wish that help came in different forms. But we have confidence, we have faith, that God is vindicating us. This is a great scene in chapter 6 of Revelation, where the blood of the martyrs has been poured out before the altar, and they're in their dead state, as it were. They're crying out to Jesus, how long, O Lord, the Master and the Holy and True? How long is it going to take until we get some vengeance? And this is not bitterness, this is not revenge here, this is a genuine question regarding the holiness and supremacy of God. We know that this must be true, but it's not true. And we don't understand why. And we have confidence that at some point it will be true, but we don't know when that time is going to be. And they're told the same thing that we're told. It will happen, but you're going to have to wait. And we are going to have to continue to wait for all these things to come together. The promises that God gives us about our salvation are, in fact, going to be fulfilled in his time. And any number of passages go along with this. I refer to 1 Peter chapter 1, pardon me, and verse number 3. Blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, not a dead hope, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And he goes on to talk about how we're protected and secured against the last day. Maybe it's his main point here. Maybe it's significant. This idea of a living hope is seen in connection with the resurrection. Jesus came back from the dead. Jesus did not stay in the tomb. It looked like all hope was lost, but it was not lost. He came back from the dead. Now, there are times when you and I are going to feel like our hope is dead. That we're buried in the tomb and that's all there is to it. But in God's time and in God's way, our hope will be vindicated. We are going to be shown to have been on the right side of this discussion. The politicians these days like talking about the right side of history. One of these days we'll be shown to be on the right side of history. Well, you're going to be shown to be on the right side of history with regard to this in due course of time. Now, that may or may not help in the short term. I hope it does. But at least let it be enough to secure us in our faith that just because things are going poorly right now does not mean that we are not going to win this battle. Babylon is going to fall. We have confidence in this. And all this hope that we've been having in Jesus, all this confidence that we've been having in Jesus
is going to be realized. The hope that we have does not disappoint, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. These days, there are a lot of kids out there who have unreasonable hopes. And come a few days from now, their hopes are going to be dashed on rocks. Because they thought that, maybe these days that's not the case. Maybe these days parents will just mortgage the house so they can buy the kids an extra race car. I don't know. But most of the time, historically, maybe let's talk about me. Maybe this is a little Hal's problem here. That Hal's hopes were dashed. Maybe I asked for the wrong things and I didn't get what I wanted. Maybe that's what it is. At any rate, hope sometimes disappoints in this life. And we get used to that. We get these ideas in our head that things are going to work out this way. They don't. This is not that kind of hope. Jesus gives us assurance that not only are we going to receive the fullness of our hope in due course of time, but it is going to be of such a nature that you cannot even fully comprehend it right now. It's bigger than you realize. It's bigger than you're capable of realizing. And it all begins with this great battle that we lose over and over and over again. And sometimes it impacts our faith. Sometimes it impacts our service. And we wonder if we're just wasting our time with all of this. You are not wasting your time. We can recover. We can grow. We can build on our faith. If we give Jesus an opportunity, if we give our hearts over to him, we can, in fact, emerge from this physical existence, this ridiculous existence in the middle of Babylon. We can and we will survive this fight. Babylon is going to fall. We are going to rise. That is the confidence that we have. A little bit later, in that same song, Revelation chapter 19, a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." A lot of things the Bible says regarding the punishment of the wicked sounds kind of bitter. And this is one of those things. I don't know if you've ever seen something like this where some explosion was so huge, some fire was so huge or whatever, there was this plume of smoke, and it looked like it was just going to last forever. There have been various chemical explosions. I come from Texas, and we spend a lot of time in Houston. There's chemical explosions sometimes in the Gulf Coast area. It's just awful. And for hours, you see this ugliness up in the sky. And it's a reminder of what you couldn't forget anyway. And here's the smoke of Babylon that's going to light up the sky, as it were, forever and ever. It's going to rise up forever. And this is another one of those instances where the word forever is used really more in terms of significance rather than duration. It's that you can't miss this. This is something that is going to linger and linger, not just in space, but in your mind. You're never going to forget about the day that you saw Babylon fall. It was foretold and realized that Babylon itself was going to fall. We read back in Isaiah, remember back in the day, several months ago, we read about the rise of Cyrus, who's called by name in Isaiah 44 and 45, if I remember right, 46. Cyrus is going to come as this chosen vessel by God, drawn out of the east to come and bring this conquering force and destroy Babylon. Before they even committed the crime for which they're going to be destroyed, they're already being charged and found guilty. God is delivering his people from this horrible, horrible oppression. And this latter-day Babylon that the people of God are struggling with in the first century, this Babylon's going to fall too. Rome has already started to exert forces against the church in the first century. There's some debate about exactly how much. There's some debate about when this book is being written, too. But certainly in the relatively early days, a generation or so after the death of Christ, Paul and Peter are going to give their lives in Rome at the hand of Roman officials, and others as well. Ultimately, a lot of Jewish Christians are going to suffer at the hand of the Romans when they come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And if most scholars are correct, and the Revelation book is being written toward the end of the first century. By this point, the Emperor Domitian has been much more organized about his oppression of Christians. One Christian's already dead. At least one Christian is dead in the city of Pergamum. And others perhaps going to fall in not too long. Well, what are we going to do about this? Well, we're going to have confidence that Rome is going to fall, just like Babylon did. Now, somebody says, well, I know my history. Last I heard, Rome didn't fall for another 600 years after this. Well, depending on what you mean by fall, that's right. God, you might argue, takes his time with these things. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It doesn't mean that God wasn't paying attention. It doesn't mean that God didn't care about the evils that were being visited against his people. And by the way, all that oppression and such did stop. It stopped on a dime, in fact, a couple hundred years or so after, about 250 years after this book is written. And all of a sudden, Rome is on the side of Christians. A remarkable turnaround, which I'd argue isn't necessarily the best news the church ever got, but that's another story. The point is that this oppression from Rome could not stand. It's not going to last. It may feel like it's going to last forever, but it's not. Rome is going to be brought down. And this plume of smoke, as it were, this reminder is going to exist and continue to exist, just like the fall of Babylon did, just like the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah did. And on we could go. We can read our Bibles, and to a certain degree we can even read secular history, and remind ourselves of how involved God has been in the lives and the tenures of evil men and evil empires. God does not let this stand. And so we can look to the sky and we can see the plume of smoke. We can see Babylon falling. We can see Rome falling. And that can encourage us to renew our hope, to maintain our faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 introduces this long saga of faith that's played out in the nation of Israel, beginning with Abel and going all the way through the prophets. Faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for, the text says. The conviction of things that are not seen, because by that faith, it says the fathers had testimony born to them. For by it the men of old gained approval, the text says in the New American Standard Bible, in verse number 2. This faith, this hope, was realized, and we continue to read about it. How many times have you read Hebrews 11 in your life? You know, dozens of times, hundreds of times? You're being reminded of this plume of smoke. You're being reminded of how God does, in fact, win these battles for his people. Joseph did not feel like a winner when he was in Egyptian bondage. Moses did not feel like a winner when he was in exile in Arabia. And on we could go. Abraham may not have felt like a winner when he was wandering homeless through Palestine. But they were winners. In the mind of God, they had already been victorious. And likewise, we also are still already victorious. Even if it feels like in the short term, it's not working out that way. And because of that, we can look at the end of chapter 11 and look into chapter 12 and read, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, since we have this history to go back on, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see how learning from history, reminding ourselves of history, helps us do this? If you had no context, if you had no frame of reference, if all you had was your faith, and your faith right now is not working out all that great. You got government seems like it's doing more harm than good. You got evil all around you. You got a media that's determined to tear down your faith. You got an entertainment industry that delights in perversity. And all your friends seem like they're more interested in getting to hell as quick as they possibly can rather than entertaining any kind of idea at all of turning your life over to Jesus Christ. What are we going to do about this? Well, what you're going to do is you're going to remember that other people have been here too. Other people have been in the exact same spot. Other people are there now, in fact. And what you can do is the same thing that they did. Build your faith. Keep your faith. Maintain your work on your faith. Find other people of faith. Find 7,000 more people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And in so doing, fortify yourself for this battle. Keeping your eyes on Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. That sense of history, that sense of being a part of history, a part of a story longer than you or I or all of us put together have been here, reminding us of where we are in the big picture, reminds us that there is in fact a plan. And in the big picture, God will, in fact, accomplish these things for us. One other point before we close up. There is also a wedding ceremony. That may be a story that touches home a little bit more to some of us than others, but nevertheless, there is a wedding coming up. This last hallelujah that we have in verse number 6, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and like a sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." We're ready to go. We're excited about this. This is going to happen. Now, Tracy and I were engaged for 7 months. I think it was right around 7 months, 7.5 months. I don't necessarily encourage that. There's a lot of stuff that goes on during an engagement. Generally speaking, I'm a fan of long courtships and short engagements. We had a short courtship and a long engagement, which it worked out for us. We're happy. Wouldn't undo it. Wouldn't redo it. It worked out fine for us. But there is a sense of build up, of lead up to the big event. And I won't embarrass Tracy in her absence with any kind of personal stories, although I could, and most brides could, tell stories of their own here, where you're looking at the entire process and said, this was a mistake. We should not have done, at least not done it in this way. Things are going so poorly, so badly. How could this possibly work out right? Well, it's natural. We all go through it. Brides probably more than husbands because brides are paying attention and the husbands aren't. But nevertheless, we all go through it. And it works itself out. If you are committed to this marriage, if you're committed to this wedding, it will work itself out. All of this comes together. The issues that seem cataclysmic in the short term are not, in fact, cataclysmic. It's part of the process. And in the end, these things get worked out and they come together. That's what this marriage of the Lamb is all about. This is about us uniting with Jesus for this eternal partnership that will last forever in heaven. We are doing everything in our power, in theory, in this life to get ready for that. And sometimes we have good days and sometimes we have bad days. Sometimes things come together like they're supposed to and sometimes they don't. And what do? Well, hopefully we keep our mind on the big picture. We realize that no matter how well or how poorly these events go, at the end of the day, if we manage to get this wedding to come together, if we get married, that's all that matters. And that's what Jesus is offering for us. He is offering this tremendous marriage. And he has a part to play, and we have a part to play in all of this. Verse number 8. Let's put verse 8 before verse 7 for my purposes here. It was given to her, that is to the bride. And I think it's talking about the church. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. And your version may read a little bit differently there, but I like the way the New American Standard intimates here. It was given to her. This is something that was predetermined. Now, a lot of brides feel like they are out of the loop, that they're powerless. They're caught up in circumstances that are beyond their control and that sort of thing. And to a certain degree, that's true. And to a certain degree, that's maybe not all that bad. You know, the smoothest weddings that I've ever seen and heard of are the ones where the wedding coordinator just says, okay, this is what you do and this and this and this. And everybody just says, okay, there are no decisions to be made here. We're not making any decisions except for the one really big decision, which hopefully they've already made in their mind. We're going to just go where we go and do what we do, and that's it. Somebody else is predetermining everything. It works so much smoother that way, especially when it's the preacher who's bossing everybody around. But anyway, it has been given to her, the text says. This is what's going to happen to her. She's almost a passive participant in all of this. She's being carried along by the pre-knowledge of God, the foreknowledge of God. And this, I hope this gives you the kind of encouragement that gives to me. The idea that this battle is already done. It's over. in the mind of God, which is the only place that matters. It's not over with you and me, because we have to live through it. But as far as God's concerned, we've already won this battle. It's done. This is foreknown by Him. This entire process, this entire battle, from the fall of Babylon on to the end, the presentation and the 12 gates and the 12 foundation stones and all the rest, this is all done in the mind of God. It's finished. That's why we have the book, because it's already finished. And that should give us some kind of encouragement that all we have to do is show up. Now, there's a little bit more than that. And verse 7 talks about that. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Now, that sounds a little different, doesn't it? That sounds more active. That sounds like you're actually doing something, and maybe even working at something. No matter how good your wedding coordinator is, the bride's going to have to put her own dress on, right? She's going to have to show up at the proper facility and all that. There are certain things that have to be done that don't tend to be onerous things, painful things, but we do them. Because in the big picture, why in the world wouldn't we do them, right? Why wouldn't you make yourself ready? The only reason why you wouldn't make yourself ready is because you don't want to get married, right? Well, Jesus encourages us to make ourselves ready, and that's what we do. Because we want this. We want this more than anything. This is our responsibility. Us collectively as a church, or us individually, either way you want to look at it. Our job is to get ready as much as we can for this big event. Now, if your idea of getting ready, and I apologize to the soon-to-be newlyweds here for the overt references here, but the symbolism is pretty powerful here. If your idea of getting ready for the big day is making absolutely sure everything goes exactly right and there are absolutely no possibilities for failures, brace yourself for impact. Okay, that's not the way it works. That's not the way the world works. That's not the way life works, and certainly not the way weddings work. But you can put yourself in position to succeed. You can cross a lot of T's and dot a lot of I's and put yourself in position where it's likely to go well. And that's what Jesus asks us to do. He asks us to make the reasonable decisions, put ourselves in position to succeed, go the extra mile, as it were, to get ready. There, that great text there in Matthew 24 and 25 has just a long series of analogies that Jesus gives us here with regard to getting ready. And one of the most familiar is the one of the 10 virgins. You know, wedding. Wedding's going on here. And there are 10 young women who are a part of this engagement party. And some of them are really ready, and some of them are kind of ready for all of this. Now, which one is better? Well, it's better to be as ready as you possibly can be. Well, what if I don't have any extra oil for my lamp in case things go poorly? Well, that could be bad. It might not be. But it could be bad. Maybe it would be better to do extra effort to get ready for that event so that you're found ready in that moment. And this is the same conversation we have in so many other contexts here. How important is it for me to read my Bible every day? How important is it for me to come to Sunday night services? How important is it for me to stay away from evil influences and make good friends and all those things that mom and dad keep telling me to do, that the preacher keeps telling me to do? I don't know how important those things are. Bottom line, I don't know. I do know this. The more preparation you take, the better your chance for success. So let's take preparation. Let's do what we can do. Go the extra mile, to use Jesus' analogy taken from a different context there, so that we can, when the time comes, be found ready. Because that's ultimately all that matters. Now, we have an advantage when, you know, if you decide you're going to marry your fella or your girl or whatever, you set a date. Right? And you show up at a particular time on that date, at that time, because you know when it's going to come. This is a little trickier with Jesus, because we don't know when that day is. So what Jesus asks us to do is to continually get ready and be found in our greatest state of readiness possible at all times. Now, that's a little tricky. There are times when I'm not ready. There are times when you probably are not ready. And thankfully, God's been merciful so far, so that we can do a little bit better job tomorrow than we did today. And push always forward toward perfection. That same analogy is given to us in a very familiar text in Ephesians chapter 5 with regard to this marriage ceremony, as it will. And it's in the context of husbands and wives, of course. Jesus is wanting to present the church to himself as this cleansed bride, washed with water by the word, that he might, verse 27, might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, that's a little bit tricky there, because we're not holy and blameless yet. Jesus has been working on me for, 40 years, 43 years? And at times I show signs of progress. At times I show like I'm maybe making something out of this, and sometimes not. And so what's Jesus going to do? Well, he's going to keep working on me. And collectively here, which is really the bigger point, he's working on us. We are not where we ought to be spiritually. And here's the bad news. When that time finally does come, we're still not going to be where we ought to be. We're never going to get completely and totally ready. Because none of us as individuals is ever going to get completely and totally ready. Now, that does not necessarily create a problem. Not with this bridegroom. Because this bridegroom is willing to forgive errors, mistakes, shortcomings. He loves his bride, and he's going to make this happen. And if it turns out that the bride falls a little short, and we're always going to fall short. Nothing's ever going to be perfect. But when and if that comes, Jesus forgives us. And he presents us to himself in a purified state that he creates for us. Not one of our own creation, although we tried. We did what we could to get to where Jesus wants us to be. And then when that moment finally arrives, those who are found faithful are presented to Jesus and a glory not of our own making, but of his making. That he makes us sober. He gives us these white clothes. And allows us to walk before him because we've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. What a tremendous opportunity that is. Now that makes us want to say hallelujah. Yeah, because that's what's being said before the throne of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Four times he says hallelujah. All these living creatures and the great multitude, and the chorus comes from various quarters throughout this story. But it's always essentially the same thing. Jesus is about to finish the work that he has been doing with his people all this time. And there's going to come a time when this work is going to be completely and totally wrapped up. And we'll be presented to Jesus, as the text says here, holy and blameless. And may that day come quickly. And in the meantime, while we're waiting, may our work progress and deepen and broaden so that we can be more attentive, more judicious, more reasonable as we try to pursue his perfection in our lives. That's what our job is. We have confidence that Jesus is going to do his job. The question is whether we're going to do our job. And I'm going to offer you an opportunity here. The church here is going to offer you an opportunity to make your life right with God in some fashion. It may be that your prospects of walking in white are not what they ought to be. Perhaps not what they once were. Perhaps there's some kind of issue that is holding you back, that is causing you to question whether, in fact, you have been or even are currently walking in white. Well, Jesus loves you. And Jesus forgives you and is willing to forgive you when you confess your need for him. And if we can help you with that regard, if we can help you into the water of baptism if you've never done that before, if we can help you confess some kind of fault that you've been laboring under, struggling with, that you need forgiveness for, whatever we can do, we want to help us all be ready for that moment, for that day. So if there's anything we can do to help you, please respond while we stand and sing to encourage you at this time.